All right, guys, let's head back to our seats and break into God's Word this morning. We are in Galatians chapter 2 this morning, so turn that way in your Bible. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, and we are mindful that it is only through Christ and Christ alone, as we sang this morning. And we are so thankful that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to make us flawless. We give you glory for that, but as we look at people who struggle with that, Lord, we pray that you make it not only clear to us, but also make it clear enough to us that we're able to share that gospel message of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, because that's where salvation is. We ask you to open up our hearts and our minds today as we look at your word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week I mentioned that the Apostle Paul was an apostle, little a, like Barnabas and other people that were called apostles, who were ambassadors, who were missionaries, who were people that were sent out from the church and all, and that he turned into, became Apostle Paul with a capital A, the same as the other apostles, Peter and Matthew and John and people like that. But do you remember the requirements for Matthias becoming an apostle after Judas? They had decided they needed a 12th one, and so they cast lots, but it was between a couple of people, and there were some requirements that Matthias had to have before he could have been an apostle. One of them was that he needed to have been personally discipled by Jesus, okay? And another one is that he had to be a personal witness of the resurrection of Jesus. He had to have seen Jesus after he had been resurrected. So, how does Paul qualify since he wasn't around during Jesus' ministry? See, Matthias wasn't one of the 12, but he was certainly one of the 70, you know, the ones that were sent out two by two. And he was a part of the 500 that witnessed Jesus as he was resurrected and he revealed himself to people. And he was surely part of the 120 people that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. But Paul was none of those things. Instead, we saw last week in Galatians chapter 1 that he alluded to the fact that he spent time with Jesus in Arabia. Before even going off to the apostles and things, he went off and he spent time with Jesus in Arabia. Now, we know that Paul, almost right after he was converted, began to testify of Jesus, what he had done, to the point where he became in danger of the Jews that were around him. They wanted to kill him for the same reason he wanted to kill other Christians. And they had to lower him down from the wall in a basket. And so we understand that. But it was after that time that he met the criteria of being an apostle by being discipled by Jesus himself in Arabia. And because it was Jesus himself saying these things, teaching him, he didn't need to go to the first generation apostles to figure out what the gospel message was, did he? Jesus shared that himself. And of course, if you came to me today and said, hey, God wants me to be an apostle, he wants me to be a preacher, he wants me to come and speak at your church and teach at your church, but you had no training whatsoever, no discipleship by anyone, I would definitely raise an eyebrow to that. And so people raising an eyebrow to Paul, that works fine, except you have to be willing to accept the truth of it as well. And so even after those experiences, even after Jesus appeared to Paul and discipled Paul, he was still willing to submit himself to Barnabas and to the church there at Antioch. And I find that amazing. I find that to be super spiritual of a man who had that much authority and had that much experience. And Barnabas was a well-known figure to the apostles in Jerusalem as well. He was the son of encouragement to them, as his name is. I mean, his name means son of encouragement. So he was to the other apostles, and of course he is to Paul and to the church at Antioch as well. Now, instead of just jumping into chapter 2, verse 1, we have to recognize that the number 2 here for the chapter, this break here, was put in kind of arbitrarily. Do you ever, like when your spouse is speaking and they happen to take a breath and you just interrupt and start speaking because it was their mistake. They took a breath, right? I mean, I never do that or have that experience to me, but I've heard of those things happening. And it's like Paul took a breath here, and whoever the dude was that's making the numbers and the chapter breaks and things here, just decided that was a good place for a chapter break. Well, I don't think there's any chapter break that was supposed to be there, and I certainly appreciate the fact that we do have those things. I'm not really complaining, but I'm also letting you know that they're not scripture, that they're not inspired. So anyway, we need to go back and take a look ahead of time, get a running start into chapter 2. And so let's start with chapter 1, verse 18, and we see, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.' And they were glorifying God because of me." And so 6+ years after Paul's conversion, he makes his way finally to Jerusalem and introduces himself to Peter and to James, was there also. And Barnabas is the one that introduced Paul to the apostles. And these apostles, you got to imagine that they were a little leery of having this Christian killer come to dinner. It would be kind of an awkward moment. They might be just a little bit on edge with that. You can see Paul, he says, "Wow, Pete, man, this couscous is awesome, man. And the falafel, it's to die for." I might have just backed off a little bit and been a little bit afraid of that. But Paul continues straight away in chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, "And after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us to bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation," what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, "well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, saying that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, just as Peter had been to the uncircumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do." Now, theologians, you know, sometimes they have nothing better to do than to debate things like, was this 14 years from the time that he had already gone, or was it 14 years from the beginning of the story? And I got to tell you, there are few things less important for learned people to be talking about and debating about. Instead, the issue is, what is the occasion for the meeting, and what is the outcome of the meeting? And we have some hints here. Number one, Barnabas and Titus went with him. Number two, there was an issue of circumcision. And number three, there were false brothers who had come up to check them out. Now, without too much difficulty, we can find a story in Acts chapter 19 that fits this criteria. And to be fair, there are people who will debate whether it's this occasion that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 2 or another one. But it really doesn't make any difference, because what's spoken of in Acts chapter 15 completely clears up what Paul is trying to talk about here in Galatians 2. So it's worthy of looking at anyway. So in Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1, we read, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." Trouble, just like we saw last week, which meant bring fear to. And we see also a reference to what I had mentioned last week when Peter says, "Look, why are we putting a yoke of bondage upon them? We can't do it. Our fathers haven't done it. Nobody has ever done it. Why would we put that yoke upon them?" Which is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then he tells them, "Put my yoke upon you instead of the yoke of the law." But we look and we see that these are men that came from Judea. And that suggests that they're claiming authority from the home church, from the Jerusalem church, and that's where the authority and their gospel come from. So that would make sense, and it would be why they would go back to Jerusalem to answer the question about, is this your gospel? Are these men in accordance with your authority? And so what was the message? Well, the message was, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It was very clear. You have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You must identify with Abraham as your father, the father of the Jewish people, by being circumcised. And it's not like it's been in America, more in the past, but it's not like in America where you just routinely circumcise newborn boys in order to help with hygiene and other such things. If you were circumcised, it was because you were identifying with Abraham and the covenant that God had with Abraham way back in the day. And so you're putting your faith in Abraham. So where we keep on mentioning being in Christ, these people were attempting to be in Abraham. It was their faith in what Abraham was doing and had done instead of what Christ had done. And the issue really is a difference between the conversion of the body versus the conversion of the heart, soul, and spirit. Because the conversion of the flesh cannot bring life. The conversion of the flesh cannot make your spirit born again. And so that's why the title this morning is Wanted, Dead to Alive. Because that's what the gospel that Paul is preaching is all about, bringing us from death to life. Whereas the law could not do that. The law brought from death to the reason for your death. All it could do is show why you are guilty. It couldn't take away your guilt. And so we see that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Dissension means to be on the opposite stance of an argument, but the flavor indicates that Paul and Barnabas stood between these other guys and their church in order to defend their church and said, we're not going to tolerate anything that you're saying with this. And you might think that Paul was agitated, but think even more so because it isn't that long ago that he's returned from his first missionary journey, where at Lystra he was stoned, possibly to death, for teaching Christ alone. Okay, so when these people come in and say that you have a different gospel and that the apostles up in Jerusalem are the ones that are saying that you have that, man, it would cause some agitation. And yeah, Paul may have been put to death at that time and may have been where he had that vision of the third heaven. But regardless, we know that he has given his everything for the gospel. And for them to bring in a different gospel, you can just imagine that debate and that dissension that they had and how they were going toe-to-toe with these people, and it might have been a really big deal. Now, we look and we see that the message comes from the Pharisees. It calls them a sect of the Pharisees who are believing that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And these Galatians are now coming to the thinking of, well, maybe just to be safe, we should follow after the law also. Maybe we should be a part of this sect of the Pharisees. It kind of is safe sect to have this mindset. And we must recognize the fact that it is not safe to abandon the true gospel for a gospel that's going to put your hope in something besides the cross. We must recognize that. And so Paul and Barnabas, they're saying, if Christianity is merely Judaism with the additional teachings of Jesus, why am I being beaten? In fact, Paul asked that question later on. Why am I being persecuted? Why am I being beaten? Why am I being whipped? And why is he imprisoned? And why will he eventually be beheaded if that's the case? But it's not the case. But somewhere along the lines, some cooler heads prevailed, and someone must have suggested that they go up to Jerusalem and ask the apostles, and so off they go. And so we saw in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But isn't it a matter of somebody else's grief here, Paul? We're not asking you to do anything. What difference does it make to you if these guys have to do some extra stuff in order to be a part of our club? It doesn't really make any difference to you, does it? And up till now, the Gentiles have had to do this anyway. It was a part of becoming a proselyte into Judaism, where they would recognize and have their opportunity to worship Jehovah in the temple from the court of the Gentiles. It wasn't up there where the Jews were and stuff, but they had a place where they could worship in the temple. But Paul doesn't want them stopping at the court of the Gentiles. He wants them going into the Holy of Holies, where the curtain has been torn so that all men who are in Christ can come into the presence of God himself. And Paul will tell us that later on when he talks about every wall being broken down between the Gentiles and the Jews. And it's talking about the walls in the temple. And so with this in mind, and still having this inequality between the Jews and the Gentiles, they go and they understand this. But understand also that Paul isn't really even talking about the physical temple, because he's not saying, hey, all you Gentiles, now why don't you go into the court of the Jews? They would still be risking death for that. And in fact, people accused Paul of that, and that was the reason he was arrested in the first place and gone through all the other things. Not talking about the physical temple at Jerusalem, but the heavenly temple, which the earthly one is just a picture of. Wants the Gentiles to be able to enter in there. And so the law, legalism, is bondage to all believers, not just to the Gentiles. It wouldn't be just to other people. If we made up some rules and some regulations and tried to make it so that people followed after those rules and regulations, it might seem like it's just bondage to them and not to us, but it would be to us as well, because their lack of freedom would make a difference of the Spirit working inside the church. And so Paul brings Barnabas, who again was well known by the apostles, and he brings a Gentile, Titus. He's a well-learned man and a great example of what a believer looks like who is not a Jew and who is saved by grace alone. And he was able to speak to them and tell them about who he was. And so Paul, Barnabas, Titus speak with Peter, Cephas, and the other apostles. And did you notice that it was in private, according to Galatians chapter 2, whether it was this one or another one? It was in private. And you can imagine that Paul has a very passionate message here. And yet, instead of calling Peter out into the street like it's the OK Corral and stuff, he goes in and just reasons with him. He speaks to him. He tells him what's going on. And he was able to do that in order to calmly and humbly set the record straight. And in verse 5, where it says, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain in you." He's talking about the Judaizers. He's not talking about the apostles. He's saying these people who are bringing in this false gospel, we didn't put up with that for even an hour. We didn't tolerate that at all. And yet they subjected themselves to the apostles and to the church there in Jerusalem. But notice also with that it says, "Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me." He's not asking for gas money to get back to Antioch. He's not saying, "Oh, they didn't give us any money or anything like that." He's simply saying that the gospel that he shared with them, they didn't add anything to. They didn't say, "Look, Paul, your gospel's pretty good, but it's missing this part." They didn't contribute anything to the gospel that Paul preached of grace alone, through Christ, faith alone, and Christ alone. They said, "Yep, that's the gospel message. That's what it is. That's what you should be teaching." And so they're in complete agreement that man is not justified by the works of the law, and that there's no room to add anything to the gospel message because the cross has made you flawless. So we don't have a dichotomy between the salvation of the Jew and the salvation of the Gentile. Okay, the Gentile doesn't need to follow the law, but the Jew does. Not saying that at all. In fact, said very specifically that the Jew has found their salvation through grace as well. Now, Paul tells us that being a Jew is a great advantage. He tells us that in the book of Romans. He says, but not for salvation. It doesn't give you a foot up. You know the law. You know the heart of God. You know a lot of different things, and that's great, but it isn't anything about adding to your salvation. And just think about the logic of this, because Jesus still bears the wounds, the scars that he took upon himself on and before the cross. You recognize this, right? And so I double dog dare you to stand before him with his back and his chest exposed, and you look at the effects of that Roman whip. You look at the effects of him being beaten. You look at his hands and his feet and his side where he was pierced for us. And you look at these things, and then you stand there and tell Jesus that your righteousness is needed to be added to what he did, because he just didn't do enough. Can you imagine that? But that's what you're telling God. That's what you're telling Christ when you say, "Look, I need to add my righteousness. I need to add my works. I need to do these different things of legalism in order to be a good and faithful Christian." You tell him that his sacrifice was not enough. But the cross is enough. The cross is enough. To add works to the law is cross-contamination. And we need to recognize that we cannot add anything to... Just making sure you're awake, man. Just if you're not listening, I need to know these things. Just But we need to recognize this. We need to say it is enough. When Jesus said it is finished, it's like he meant it. It was enough. He finally bore enough for us, and he gave up his Spirit. Well, the right hand of fellowship is mentioned here, and it's colloquialism for saying that they have a unity in the bond of faith in Christ, that they were one in belief. It wasn't a different gospel for Paul than it was for Peter and the other boys. But do you know that even with all of that, in understanding something is true, and in our faith with God, we need to recognize that we are not perfect. And we come together every week so that we can show that to other people, right? If we were at home watching it on Facebook Live only, we wouldn't have the opportunity to come to one another and say, look, I'm imperfect. You recognize that I'm forgiven in Christ, but I'm not perfect. And we think, wow, the apostles, man, they were perfect. They were so holy. And look, you know, they were spiritual in a lot of ways, but like us, they had also grown up with so many things that we grow up with, you know, attitudes of bias. And we need to replace those things that we grew up with the Word of God. And we need to allow it to be examined by the cross and change our thoughts, change our beliefs. And Peter was the first one to go to the Gentiles when God sent him to Cornelius. Before that, Peter considered them to be unclean. In fact, Gentile has the stigma of one who is unable to know God. It's not just that they don't know God, it's they're unable to know God, so why should we even bother reaching out to them? Well, about 40 verses in the Old Testament that tell you to do so, maybe, but that's how they felt about it. But God showed Peter not to call unclean who God calls clean, who God calls flawless. And don't you know that God calls the Gentiles clean because of faith and not because of the law? Coincidentally, God called Abraham righteous not because of the law, but because of faith. So identifying with Abraham is a matter of recognizing him as the father of faith, not as the father of works. Well, Peter continued to fellowship and eat with the Gentiles, but check out verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And Peter, this well-known fisherman, known for his temper, well, he rebuked Paul and said, how dare you rebuke me? No, wait, that was probably how I would respond to this. It's not how Peter responded to this. You look at this, and even in this situation where Peter had to have been embarrassed, he humbled himself. He humbled himself in this situation, and he's like, oh, Paul, you're right. And Peter knew it. And then Peter repented of that. And sometimes we think of Peter as that sometimes foolish man that we see so often in the Gospels, putting his foot in his mouth all the time, doing these other foolish things, and yet we look at him here, and this is one of his most spiritual moments when he accepts the rebuke and repents because of it instead of trying to justify himself instead. Again, we have years of bias, years of prejudice, years of things that we grew up with, things that our parents taught us that aren't necessarily true. They need to come under the scrutiny of the cross to see what the truth of the matter is, and then we need to allow our actions, our thoughts, our feelings, everything like that to be lined up with what Jesus says instead. And if we as a nation did that, any racial protest would look much different, wouldn't they? If we looked at our biases and our prejudice and stuff compared to what the cross says instead of, well, that's just how I grew up, man. That's how I was raised. Doesn't matter how you were raised. Doesn't matter what your parents said. Doesn't matter what your grandparents said. What does the cross say? What does Jesus say? And when we look at those things, all these different situations that we're having so much trouble in the world, particularly in America, they would be different, wouldn't they? And the need for protest, or the desire for protest, even thinking that we would allow protest would be completely different because of that. But when Paul tells Peter that he lives like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, he's simply saying, look, you're not living according to the bondage of the law. You don't have that yoke of the law upon you. And so if that's the case, then we also need to recognize that we don't need to live according to the law either. And so my question is, why is it that so many Christians are enamored by the things of Judaism, of the whole Jewish religion and stuff, that they want to put themselves into that situation? They try to make themselves as Jewish as possible with it. You never, ever, ever see any of the apostles ever say anything about becoming more Jewish-like. But we do see situations like the one we just saw, where he tells the Jewish people to become more Gentile-like. There are a lot of Christians who put themselves under bondage of the law, of these other things, in order to prove to God how righteous they are, how worthy they are. And it's foolishness. It's absolutely foolish to come to the place of thinking that you make yourself anything because of your works. Saw on Facebook just this last week a picture of a guy who's gone through 200 countries or something carrying a cross. Why? Why is he carrying the cross? Is it because he's trying to prove to God something? Penitente kind of stuff like that? Absolutely foolish. If he's taking it through these different countries so that they can look at the cross and ask questions, why are you carrying a cross? And he tells them the gospel about Christ. Well, then that's awesome. That would be a great thing. But you see people doing these things to promote their own righteousness. Whether it's around the world, whether it's to Chimayo, it doesn't make any difference. It does not bring about any righteousness for us. And so in verse 15, we look and we see, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He said it twice. Did we hear it? Is it sufficient? By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And these thoughts are recurring theme through all of Paul's writing. Through all that he writes, we have this gospel, and so we should recognize it for that. And so Peter and the other apostles are in full agreement with this, adding nothing to it. Adding nothing to it. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So don't tolerate for even an hour if someone comes and brings a different gospel to you. I know when I was young that I heard this message and it just didn't sound right to me. But I didn't have enough training to know what to say in response to that, or in order to help the other people who were listening to that and maybe being brought into bondage. So I want for you not just to go, well, you know, it doesn't apply to me. I'm never going to do part of the law. But I want you to be able to share with other people, why not? Why not be a part of the law? Why not put yourself into this kind of bondage? And here we have the answer, because it steals away your salvation. Don't tolerate for a moment. It's simply not good news. There is no salvation unless it is through grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And when people say, yeah, Jesus and is an addition, it's subtraction. It subtracts you from the righteousness of Christ. Why would we want to exchange our best efforts, our filthy rags, for when we traded those, if we added those, we'd be subtracting the righteousness of Christ, wouldn't we? Why would we do that? It's like taking a two-year-old and setting them loose within the Louvre with fingerprint paints in order to improve that those works of art there. In verse 17, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God." Do we still have sin after the cross? If I say that I have sin and I need to add my works, I don't understand that the cross has made me flawless. The cross has made me absolutely perfectly righteous in God's sight. Now, we can look and we can say, hey, look, my heart is still full of unrighteousness. And Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He has a lot of cleansing to go. Glad my wife didn't say amen, but He has a lot of cleansing to go, right? But that doesn't mean that we're not righteous in His sight. It doesn't mean that we're not perfect in the judgment that God has for us. It means that He has work to do for us and in us instead. So if we say that the cross doesn't forgive us completely, how absurd would that be? It is the law itself that claims that we are righteous and that our righteousness is fulfilled because Christ fulfilled the law and we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, it is fulfilled in us as well. Now, check out a verse that is sometimes misunderstood and actually misappropriated, but verse 20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And the reason that I'm righteous is because I was crucified." You say, well, wait, I thought Jesus was crucified. But that's the thing about the substitutionary death of Jesus. His crucifixion is my crucifixion. That He died means that I died, and so His righteousness is my righteousness. That's what the substitutionary death of Christ is all about and what it does. Jesus' righteousness is transferred to us as our unrighteousness was transferred upon Him. And so now the faith of that righteousness that I have is how I live. I live in the faith of that righteousness that I have been crucified in Christ, as Christ. And later on, Paul tells us to crucify, to sacrifice our death, our old man, so that that unrighteousness becomes cleansed in us so that we can not walk after the old man through old flesh, but to walk in holiness. But this is specifically declaring our new life in Christ is through faith and being identified with Him. Isn't it a joy to see that all of this is because Christ loved us and desired us and wanted us, and it was for that reason that He sacrificed Himself, that He gave Himself for us on our behalf? And it's clear that this is what it means because it follows with verse 21 that says, "I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Nullifying the grace of God if we refuse the righteousness that God gave us for our own righteousness. Nullify, negate, means to make it as if it didn't happen. And this is what happens to the grace of God if we try to live our lives in law and legalism rather than the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God, in faith of what He's done. And we saw that last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the faith is in vain if it's not faith alone. So is your faith in vain? Have you added things to it? Do you negate it by saying that it wasn't enough and that we need to add our own? The Judaizers claimed, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But Paul says, if you are trusting in circumcision or law or traditions, you reject the grace that saves you and you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved if you reject the grace that saves you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And if we are trying to use the law or some other legalism, then we reject the grace that God gives us. When Paul tells us to be sure of our salvation, he's telling us to examine and make sure that it is grace, faith, Christ that brings about our salvation and not anything else. Make sure that it is a pure faith, because only the pure faith is going to save you. It's not a conversion of the body, but a conversion of the heart, mind, soul, and spirit, because he wants us from dead to be alive. Let Christ transform you. And so we've got 4 points I really want to emphasize again this morning. And so number one is, God wants the conversion of the body, not the conversion. I'm sorry. Let me make sure I said that right. It wasn't working out well in my head. God wants the conversion of the heart, soul, and spirit, not just the conversion of the body. He isn't looking for you to do better. He wants you to become new. The metamorphosis of a butterfly is necessary before it can fly. You can take the little worm and toss it in the air, it's going to do nothing. You can give it law and toss it in the air, and it's got nothing. It needs to be have that metamorphosis in order to be able to do that. We have to have that metamorphosis in order for us to be righteous and then to go about the things that God wants us to do. Number two, law legalism is bondage to all believers. To all believers. Jews oftentimes wanted to make the Gentiles look holier because, I mean, their whole way of life, everything that they'd known growing up and stuff was perversion. All of it was gross and nasty stuff compared to the Jew, to the law. And so the Jews were embarrassed by that sometimes. Well, these believers here, man, they're kind of, yeah. So they tried to do different things to mask that instead of make that heart change that brings about that morality that God wants to make in us. And so because of that, and we see back in verse 1 again, that it's in point 1 again, that it's a conversion of the spirit, of the heart, of the mind that brings about us walking with Christ. And number 3, the scars that Christ has are proof that Christ's sacrifice and his righteousness is enough. You cannot add your righteousness and make it a good thing. Do not emulate the Jew unless it's Abraham, the father of faith. Your works would only negate the works of Christ. And number 4, faith in works is vain. Faith in works is vain. Evaluate your own hope for salvation. If you've added anything to grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, you are in danger of rejecting the gospel of grace and of salvation. Tear anything like that down and make sure that you have nothing to stand on except Christ alone. Solid rock is Jesus Christ alone. That's where our faith needs to be. Cling to that old rugged cross because it's all you have need of. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this gospel message of grace, because even with our best efforts, Lord, we are so far from perfect. And since you are perfect, Lord, and you require perfection, we thank you for the perfection that you have caused us to have in Christ. Let us recognize that. Let us walk in faith in that, and then walk in the way that is pleasing to you as well. We pray, God, that your spirit, because of the conversion of our heart, soul, mind, and being, Lord, that you change us, and that we, because of that change, because we are like you, just supernaturally walk the way that Jesus walked. We give you thanks for all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.